Proverbs 26:27 says this: if a man rolls a stone, it will roll back on him. It's not all Proverbs 26:27 says, but that's the gist of it. If a man rolls a stone, it will roll back on him. I remember when I was 15, 16, 17, I hung out with a group of mainly guys, but there was a bunch of us that kind of hung out. We lived in Surrey. So when I tell this story, for those of you who know Surrey, you can look through the Surrey lenses of this one. We used to do what we called off-roading. Now, I know what you're thinking there is, Surrey is a city, there's nowhere to off-road. You would be almost right, but there is the Surrey Municipal Dump. Well, it's actually no longer in existence. It's now been transformed into a lovely park. You could go there on a Sunday afternoon and walk. I don't recommend it, but back in the day, it was just a dump. A dump kind of tucked away in some forest, sort of in North Surrey. And this was the area we would go off-roading. And thanks to the wonders of having one of my best friends having an older brother who had this big old brown car that we went off-roading in, we were able to do this. We would sort of cram the car full of us. I'm not even sure if my parents, who now attend this church, knew all the type of antics we got up to back in those days, but we'd have a lot of fun doing this kind of thing. And I remember a number of times getting stuck. You know, that's kind of, you're not off-roading until you're stuck a couple times. But one particular day, we got quite stuck. Stuck because the car's rear end started to slide down a gully. It was actually probably what was a sort of a storm sort of drain system with, you know, big giant culverts and this quite steep slope thing. And the car started to slide down this hill. And so three or four of us decided the wisest, brightest thing to do when you're 16 is get behind the car and push it out. It just seemed to make so much sense. But when we got behind the car and started trying to push it, it wouldn't move. Like, we couldn't push a, you know, big old four-door Chevy up this little hill. So I'm not sure who thought of it. Again, probably we all quickly agreed, because again, it made so much sense to put someone in the driver's seat and to have that person assist us by hitting the gas at the count of three. So we elected someone from among our group, and she got in the driver's seat. Not Linda. She is completely innocent in this story. We got behind the vehicle, and then, you know, you did the tip. Okay, one, two, three. And right as we pushed and she hit the gas, it became very, very evident that she did not quite yet know the difference between drive and reverse. Because rather than the car shooting up out of the gully as we had pictured it, the car came backwards. And thankfully, we all dove out of the way. No one was injured. Somehow we got the car out, and I don't remember that part of the story. It's sort of a blank, a fog of haze after that. But you learn very quickly at moments like that, don't you? That a stone that's rolled could very well roll back at you. Or a Chevy that's rolled, or whatever that it is you attempt to roll. Now in Proverbs, when the proverb was written, when Solomon was putting those ideas together, he had a different picture in mind. He was not picturing just you out in your backyard rolling a stone doing some landscaping. He had a military picture in mind. The idea being that you might get to the top of a hill in sort of ancient artillery fashion, get a big rock, and as your enemy's running up towards you, you sort of push these stones over the edge. Or perhaps you sit on the top of a wall or a tower, and as your enemy tries to scale the wall, you push these stones over the edge to stop them from coming up. And we know that because the other part of the proverb goes something like this: and if a man digs a pit to try to trap you, he'll fall into his own pit. And it's a warning. That's the point of the proverb. It's a warning that says, in general, when we try to do things to trap others, be very careful, because the very thing you might do thinking you're going to trap someone else can come back to trap you. Here's the problem with the proverb. And if you're sitting there kind of going, okay, hold on a second, I think I know the problem. I've seen a whole lot of people roll stones, metaphorically speaking, and dig pits. It doesn't seem like I've seen many of them caught. In fact, isn't that the struggle? It seems like most people do that and get away with it. And we look at that and we start to say, where's the justice? how exactly does this world work? If we know that there is a all-powerful just God who seems committed to justice, and yet we look around circumstantially and we see things that seem to fly in the face of that. It seems like people get away with stuff. We hear people say things like, lightning didn't strike. The roof didn't collapse. Every time we say something like that, we're essentially saying, I did something that I know I shouldn't have done, and that there were no consequences. But Proverbs is quite insistent on this fact. If a man rolls a stone, it will roll back on him. And that's the story of Judges 9. If you got your Bible and have it open, the heading at the start of the chapter might say something like Abimelech's conspiracy. Something to that effect. It's a story of a man by the name of Abimelech. Now, it's different than some of the stories that have come before in Judges. Different for two reasons. One, in Judges 9, there is no judge, which seems odd in a book called Judges. That's really the story of these different men and women that God raised up to deliver his people. Yet in chapter 9, you're not going to meet a single judge. The other part that's different is all through the book, we've had a fairly familiar plot line that's got sort of repeated over and over. It goes something like this. Israel sinned, and as a result of sin, there was consequences. As a result of the consequences, they cried out to the Lord to save them. As a result of their crying out to the Lord sent a judge, a deliverer, who rescued them from their oppressor, the consequence of their sin. And then, as long as that judge lived, they had peace or rest for 20 years or 40 years or whatever the period of time is that that judge lived. Then the judge died, and we find ourselves right back in the middle of that cycle. Except for Judges chapter 9, where we pick up really Gideon's story. In some ways, chapter 9 is almost like I don't see them so much, but back in the day, they used to have these to-be-continued TV shows. You know, you'd get right to the end of it, and then they'd flash it on the screen. It's like, to be continued. You've got to be kidding. I've got to wait a whole week to find out what happened. Judges 9 is like that. It's the to-be-continued of Judges chapter 8, which is Gideon's story. Gideon, the man who God used as a judge to deliver his people, who won a great victory against the Midianites. And then after the great victory, as we saw last week, started to slip into idolatry. He led the people away from the Lord, and rather than leading them to worship God, he leads them in all sorts of broken, sinful ways. And Gideon's life ends up as a train wreck. He ends up essentially imitating a Canaanite king. He has multiple wives, he has concubines, he builds an idol essentially that the nation worships at. But one of his sons is given the name Abimelech, which means simply, my father is king. A title that Gideon never takes, but a role he seems all too happy to fulfill. Eventually Gideon dies. In fact, that's the end of chapter 8. Gideon dies, and the years of rest of 40 years come to an end. But this time it's not a foreign invader, it's not some enemy, it's Gideon's own son, whose hand is involved in the end of the rest. His story starts like this in chapter 9. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, don't let that trip you up, that's just Gideon's other name. He went to Shechem to his mother's relatives. Now let me just stop here. We won't do this all the way through, or we'll never get through the passage. Two things, though, I want to point out there. The two odd details of Abimelech's story. First is we find out he's actually from Shechem, which is not where Gideon lived, which is a strange thing. If Gideon's your dad and he lives in one town and you are his son but live somewhere else. It's our first clue that something within this family is not altogether the way we might expect it. There's already evidence of brokenness happening. Because Abimelech's mom was never Gideon's wife. She was a concubine. Gideon then has sort of 70 sons, but he has Abimelech off on the side. The second thing that we need to be aware of is the mention of Shechem, which isn't just a throwaway comment. It's not just that you're trying to just be able to pick a point on the map. Shechem is a place of great significance in the Old Testament story. Monumental significance, in fact. I was actually trying to think this week, do we have a place in Canada that would parallel? I actually don't think we do. The closest I could come would be the Plains of Abraham. And if you know your Canadian history, it's probably, if you're going to pick a point on the map and go, What place in Canada most shaped our history? That might be it. That's why you speak English and not French, right? Because of what happened there. But we really don't even have a place that is as significant as what Shechem would have been to the nation of Israel. This is the place where when Abraham followed the Lord and the Lord said, Abraham, I want you to leave your home and I want you to follow me and I'm going to show you a new place. I'm going to give you a new home. This is the place. When Abraham got here, God said, Abraham, you've arrived. Right here. When Jacob, in his story, a few chapters later in Genesis, has a dream, this is the place. When Israel finally leaves Egypt and they're freed from slavery and they bring Joseph's bones with them, this is where they bring them. When they want to renew the covenant, when they want to basically do a national worship service and say, where would we go of all the places in Israel, where would we go that is most fitting to renew the covenant we have with the Lord? This is the place. And this is Abimelech's home. And I think it matters in the context of the story because everything that's about to happen now, this is spoiler alert, everything that's about to happen will be as counter to this historic memory and significance as you can imagine. If this is the place about covenant loyalty, about God's promises being fulfilled, everything that's about to happen is about disloyalty to God, about breaking promises to the Lord, about wandering from Him, discarding Him, about saying, you know what, God, you've been our king all along, but today, how about instead of you being king, I become king? This is regicide, which is putting to death your king. It's a horrific moment in the nation of Israel. And right here we see the story begin to unfold. Essentially what happens is Abimelech comes to the people of Shechem, his hometown, and says to them, look, you have a choice to make. Someone's going to rule you. It could be one of Gideon's or maybe all of Gideon's other 70 sons, but they're really not a part of the family. They're outsiders essentially to us. Or you could have me. I'm one of you. We're family. We're a clan. And today you need to make a choice. Who's it going to be? That's essentially the first few verses of what Judges chapter 9 is all about. Verse 3 says this, his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he's our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, and with Abimelech, and with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. There's how his reign begins. Step one, eliminate all competitors. There's a sad, sad detail in there that his town, his family will give him 70 pieces of silver. You see what they've done? One per brother. They went into this thing eyes wide open. They knew exactly what they do. They take the money from a temple that worships a pagan god to establish Abimelech as the king and fund not a political campaign. This isn't some sort of media blitz. They fund his execution of his own brothers. Now, I said in the first service, if you're into circling things in your Bible, I think it's worth circling one stone. It's an interesting detail. It basically implies that Abimelech essentially does this almost as an act of sacrifice. It's a horrific detail that somehow in his mind that this isn't just an execution of these brothers to get rid of any sort of competition to the throne, that there's actually a religious element to what he's doing. Some sort of twisted, broken view of what worship ought to look like in his eyes. And he does it on one stone. But remember what Proverbs tells us so clearly, the man who rolls a stone will find it rolls back on him. One brother escapes, the youngest. A man by the name of Jotham, whose name means the Lord is perfect. And I don't know if that means that Gideon in his old age finally had a moment when he realized the value of the Lord. And as he takes his youngest son make some sort of faith statement. I don't know. Nothing in Scripture points that way other than a name of some sort of significance there. Jotham escapes, and in verse 6, we find a coronation. Now, this is actually, we're on a perfect weekend for this. I did not watch the wedding yesterday. I watched the sermon. Did any of you see that? Sort of an interesting thing. You can find it on YouTube and watch this. So he's really excited about fire. But there was some interesting parts in it and interesting reactions to it. But if you just sort of watch that, watch a few minutes of it, you get the sense of the pomp and ceremony. But I'm not a huge royal fan, but still the kind of the scale of what it is all about. And here in chapter 9, verse 6, we have a coronation. Now here's what I do know about coronations. If a king's going to come onto the throne and you're going to go and make him a king, everyone wants to be there. You understand that, right? Because in the days to come, you want to be able to say to your king, I was there. I've had your back all these years. I've been in your camp since day one. I was there at the oak the day you became king. You don't want to be the person who has to come back in 5 years once Abimelech is in complete control and say, actually, I skipped it. I was busy. I know it was pretty important, but no, you want to be able to say, I was there. And I suspect everyone there, in fact, we're told all the leaders of Shechem came together. This is a big deal. They're there to see Abimelech made king. So if you're ever playing trivia with your friends, Bible trivia, and want to know who's the first king of Israel, his name's Abimelech, it's not Saul. Right here, we have our first king. He eventually will be king of all of Israel. In verse 22, it tells us that he ruled for 3 years. Now, as this ceremony is going on, we come to our second part of the story. The story is actually sort of told in three phases. So first phase is Abimelech becoming king, which ends here in verse 6. The second phase is Jotham tells a fable. And then the third phase from verse 22 to the end is sort of the real life outworking of Jotham's fable. So what is the fable? Well, here's what it is. He stands on Mount Gerizim, another fairly significant historical place. It's not just that he's trying to be safe, which I'm sure he was. It's not that he ignored that part. He can't get that close because they want him dead. So he's on Mount Gerizim, which, interesting enough, was the place that Israel stood when they called out the covenant blessings. This is the place. The last time someone stood on Mount Gerizim and yelled something out, it was the blessings that came from loyalty to following the Lord. And now Jotham stands there on this hill and interrupts the coronation. Can you imagine yesterday if in the middle of all that, someone on the side of the, I'm not sure where, church or street or whatever, in a loud voice yelled out some fable that really had to do with the demise of the royal family? Probably would not have ended well, but Jotham here tells this story. The trees once went out, this is verse 8, to anoint king over them. They said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees? So the trees said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and hold sway over the trees? And the trees said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble or the thorn bush, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you're anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out from the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. There's a story. It's a fable. Right? We know we're not actually talking about kings coming out of trees. Jotham's telling a story about what is actually happening before him at this very coronation. And the story is basically this. Look, there would have been good men you could have chose to be your king, but you've chosen a thorn bush. And because of that, there's going to be a price to pay, both for the bush and for the people, as he's about to explain in the next little bit. Because in verse 16, he's actually going to explain his own fable. He doesn't leave it up to their imagination. Here's what he says. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you dealt well with Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, and his house, and have done to him as his deeds deserve, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's this house and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone. Again, you might want to circle that. And have made Abimelech the son of his female servant king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech. But the question is this, did they? Because I think we all know the answer is no. Did they act in good faith toward Gideon? Did they say Gideon was, he was our hero, and so now we want to honor his legacy? Because what Jotham is saying is, if that's what's happened, then you should be full of joy today. This coronation that you're celebrating should be a joyful event. But if there's anything inside of you that at this moment recognizes that that's not what you did, and it's not, then you ought to be highly concerned. Why? Well, here's what he tells them. Verse 20. If not, let fire come out of Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. Let fire come from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. Then Jotham ran away, which is what you do after a speech like that. You run for your life, never to be seen again. Because that's not a very popular speech, because you hear what he's just told them. I am cursing you with mutual destruction. By the time this story is done, Abimelech and supporters of Abimelech, what I am cursing you with is that you will have destroyed each other. It's not just Abimelech destroying them, it's them destroying Abimelech. Now the rest of the story is going to be the account of how this happens. So very quickly, from verse 22 till right near the end, verse 57 or so, the story goes something like this. For the next 3 years, Abimelech consolidates power. He rules Israel. All the terminology used of his rule, his kingship, is brutal. It's not flattering terms. It's not the kind of ruling or leadership that we look and say, that's what a king ought to do. It's brutal. He's a brutal man. And for 3 years, he rules, essentially with an iron fist. Verse 23 and 24, though, are a very strange little interlude in the middle of the story. Because up to now, we might be wondering, where's God? We haven't read a thing about him. The only moment that had any sort of religious inklings was Abimelech sacrificing his brothers on one stone. The stone that I'm going to suggest is going to roll back on him a little bit later. But all of a sudden, in verse 23, we find out that the Lord is very much present. And we read this, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. And we find out in verse 24, it's because of the violence he did against these brothers. See, the Lord saw. He was there. He wasn't ignorant. He didn't miss it. He wasn't asleep. He saw the whole thing. And 3 years later, God moved in such a way as to take what had been a partnership where the people supported Abimelech and he was serving them and they were together a clan. And God worked in such a way as to destroy that. Now the language is interesting. It says that God sent an evil spirit. There's two options here. One is what it sounds like at first glance, which is God sent like a demon or an unclean spirit, as sometimes they're called in the New Testament, to do something. That is a possibility. There certainly are demons, not in any sense denying that. And God clearly has authority over them. Because Jesus, multiple times when he commanded demons, they had to obey. That's not an option. But I think what's actually going on here is actually a different thing. It's not an evil spirit in the sense of a demon. It's an evil spirit, and most scholars would go this direction, in the sense that God did something that he implanted within them, an evil intent towards one another. Where before there had been trust and unity, now that's broken. These men no longer look at Abimelech and say, we want him to be king. Now, for reasons they might not even have understood themselves, they want him destroyed. Because everything they're about to do next makes no human sense. They begin to oppose him. They no longer support him. In fact, verse 25, they put men in ambush against him in the mountaintops. They robbed all who passed by them. They did everything to undercut his leadership, the very man that they had stood behind and supported, who in theory would have stood with them and supported them. Now they're basically sort of biting the hand that fed them. Because God was involved, justice would be served. Now here's how it all happened. By verse 26, we meet a new man, Gael, who comes along and does essentially the same thing that Abimelech had done before. The man that pushes a stone up a hill will find it rolls back on him. You can almost substitute the names for the speeches that they will deliver. Abimelech's speech, look, you need to choose a leader over you who will be one of you. I'm an insider. I'm one of you. Gael comes along and says, I'm even more one of you. He's the outsider. He's the imposter. My family line goes right back to the beginning of Shechem. Right back to the founding fathers. If you want a leader who's one of you, I'm your guy. And in the middle of some sort of drunken festival that they host, they end up actually beginning to curse Abimelech, their king, which I don't think is highly recommended. It's not what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to curse your king. He's still the king, after all. He still has an army behind him, but they begin to do this. And then we find out that there in the middle of all this festivity is a governor that Abimelech has set over them to govern and lead Shechem, who then reports this story back to Abimelech, who then gathers his army. And moving quickly through the story, although much of the detail is given over the next 20 verses or so, we find out Abimelech marches his army to the gates of Shechem and utterly, utterly destroys it. And it's a massacre. It's not the story you're going to want to read your kids before bed at night. And just as it seems like things couldn't get worse, there's about 1,000 people who survived the first onslaught. They go and they hide in a tower that appears to be part of a temple complex, part of the celebration of the worship of Baal that they have built. They go there presuming it's safe, and it's not. They're about to find out. Abimelech has his men gather all the brush and limbs and sort of dried fuel he can get, piles it around this tower, lights it on fire, and 1,000 men and women die. Remember Jotham's curse? That fire will come out from your thorn king and destroy you. We discover that as much as it is a fable, it is a fable. There's a fable element to it. All of a sudden we see real fulfillment of the curse. Shechem is utterly destroyed at the hands of a son of Shechem because God is in this. God has intervened. But you may be wondering, well, this doesn't sound like Abimelech's downfall. He's still standing strong. He won the war. How can this be his downfall? Well, he's not done yet. For some reason, again, we don't know because it's not stated, he moves on to the next town and proceeds to duplicate what he just did to Shechem to the town about 5 miles up the road. He destroys it. People flee once again to a tower. He appears to imitate exactly what he's done before. He begins to gather the brush to light this tower on fire and to destroy this next town. And as he does, he approaches the gate of this tower to light it on fire. And an anonymous woman from the tower wall drops a stone. And it lands on his head. It doesn't die. In fact, in one last ironic twist, he's so concerned with his honor that he doesn't want to die at the hand of a woman, that he has his armor bearer next to him, his young man, kill him, so that he will not go down in history as the man who we remember was killed at the hand of a woman. The irony, of course, is he goes down in history precisely because of that moment. We all go, what a fool. He's the guy that goes down in history as the guy that has the other guy kill him because he's so embarrassed, he's got such a broken sense of personal honor that he wouldn't want to be remembered as the man who's died at the hands of a woman who drops one stone from a wall. Because the man who rolls a stone will find it rolls back on him. The man who puts his 70 half-brothers to death on one stone will find out one day that it only took one stone to end his life. And there's the story of Abimelech. Now, what do we do with this? What's the point? Why would Judges give a whole chapter, 57 verses, to the telling of the story of a non-judge? I think, well, probably for more than two reasons, but two that I want to mention specifically here today. Two that teach us about the nature of who God is. Two lessons that I think we ought to draw out of this and not miss. Number one is this: God is not obligated to show grace to sinners. Grace, by its very definition, indicates, does it not, that God's not obligated. The whole idea of grace is that it's not deserved. It's not merited. It's not that God is finding himself in the position of a debtor where he must do good to us. You see, the thing about Judges chapter 9 is we hit our first moment in the entire book of Judges where people get exactly what they do deserve. Up to now, we find these broken, sinful people doing crazy, unspeakable things and crying out to God. And we see all sorts of evidence of God's grace to intervene and save them. And they didn't deserve it. They hadn't repented. There wasn't clear moments where they returned to God and said, God, we've realized the folly of our ways. We repent. We come back. Would you forgive us? And then God saves them. No, it's just they realized the pain of the sin they were in, and God in his graciousness saved them. Abimelech, strangely, is the first moment where we see justice. We see a man get exactly what he did deserve. Now, here's the problem with the grace of God. There's only one, because almost all of it is good. All right, here's the problem. One problem. We can forget that God's not obligated in that way. We can just get so used to it because God is so gracious. In fact, we find out in Scripture that his justice, his judgment, is actually the unusual trait. In fact, Isaiah 28 puts it this way, that it is his strange or alien working. Meaning, most of the time, what we see from God is gracious and merciful. But it doesn't mean he stops being just. I think that's the point of what Isaiah is teaching us. Most of the time, he is this way, the way we love and are thankful for. But just because he is that way most of the time doesn't mean that he's obligated to be that way all of the time. And Scripture teaches us that one day we stand before him and he will do his work as judge of the earth. And he will do it right. Genesis 18, one of the greatest statements in that, verse 25. The judge of the earth will do what's right. He will. But his grace is not an obligation. Now, the way I kind of picture this, the way I kind of help my brain understand this, is that growing up, I had a great mom. Have a great mom. She fed us, she clothed us, she did our laundry. When I became a teenager, every once in a while they started traveling. And a strange, funny thing happened. I had to feed myself. I know, it sounds horrific, right? It's like, oh. Right, but there's that moment when you're a younger person where all of a sudden you realize, Mom's not always going to be here to do my laundry. And then it occurs to you, Mom was actually never under obligation to do my laundry. She did it because she was really kind and loved me. But it happened so frequently, every week or more, that I got so used to the fact that that's what's happening, that at some point you start feeling like she's obligated to do it. And then when it stops happening, you go, what's wrong? Someone's not doing what they're supposed to be doing. I'm avoiding eye contact with her, by the way. I don't know, maybe you've had something sort of similar happen to you, where all of a sudden you kind of wake up to the fact that you have been presuming on something or someone to do something that they have done just out of the kindness of their heart. There's no obligation, there was no contract that was signed, there was no duty that must be done. But you see, we can start to think of God in those terms, that he's sort of under obligation. And Judges 9 is a wake-up call that reminds us, his grace is an amazing thing. But he's not obligated to it. Think at a bare minimum means this, that if you have yet to come to know and trust and put your hope in Jesus Christ, you want to do it today. You want to do it while you have a chance. You don't want to wait and say, well, someday, in 10 years, in 20 years, you know, one day when I'm too old to do anything else, then I'll get religion. Then I'll do business with God. Because today, where there is grace, you want to take full advantage of the grace of God, who sent his only son to essentially be crushed by the stone that should have crushed us, to use that metaphor. We should have been crushed by the justice of God, by the penalty that should have been ours for our sin. And instead, Jesus just throws himself right in the path and says, I will do that. And if you simply receive this gift by faith, you're made right with God. You don't want to wait any longer to receive that gift. Now, there's a second thing, I think, that Judges 9 teaches us. Again, it's about God. And again, it's big and it's weighty. And it's this, that God is sovereign, meaning he's in complete control of everything. And he's sovereign even over evil. And we can spend all afternoon trying to unpack, trying to figure out, how does that work? I've got all sorts of questions in my mind of, how is that possible? How is it possible for God to be completely good and never, ever, ever be the the author of evil or the doer of evil, and yet somehow sovereign over all of it. I think we could spend a lifetime trying to unpack that. People have. They've written books, volumes, volumes of volumes. I don't know that we have the human capacity to do it, other than just to say at some point it's a faith commitment. But there's a good side to it. There's a non-struggle. You see, because if we get so caught up in the struggle where we say, I just don't know if I can think about that or trust in that or believe in that, you want to know what's going to happen to you? You will give up. You will do good. You will try to do good. You will try to follow the Lord. And then you will see a world around you that is broken, desperately broken, where it seems like more often than not, sin will have its day and you will try to do good. And one day you will say, you know what? I can't keep going. I just don't know that it's worth it. Unless you have an absolute rock solid commitment that God is sovereign, He's in control. And sometimes, yes, it takes years for God to resolve Judges 9 type situations. Sometimes you might not even live to see the day, but He will resolve it. Because that's who He is. Over and over in His Word, we see things like Psalm 2 that says, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You see, the description is, the kings of the earth convince themselves that they are fully in control, so in control that we can actually plot against God. And Psalm 2 verse 4 reminds us, it's Him who sits in heaven and He laughs. Not the mockery laugh. He just laughs at the folly of that. Because He's in complete control. Which leads to this conclusion. Make sure that unrepentant people one day face justice for their deeds. If you're a follower of Jesus and are all at risk of giving up, say, just never lose sight of the sovereignty of God, who is for you. And never take into your hands what should be in His, the execution of justice. It's not ours. He's infinitely better at that. Okay, those are the two applications, two things, but there's one more. This one I've worked all week long. How do I say this? And I wrote it down. And I'll see if this makes sense for us here this morning. To those who are rolling rocks, stop. See, I think Proverbs 26 isn't just about setting traps for people. I'm guessing there aren't many people in this room who spent the day yesterday on your long weekend scheming how to destroy your neighbor or someone. But I mean the kind of rocks where we start down a path where we know that what we're doing is not pleasing to the Lord. We know it. We don't need anyone to tell us. Like, we know it in our heart of hearts. But we start pushing a rock. We just kind of take a little step. We kind of push it a little further, a little further. We hit a point where we go, I can't stop now. I'm so far into this rock pushing thing that if I stop now, I know the rock's going to come back and crush me. So I'm just going to keep pushing. And Proverbs and Judges, I hope, show the folly of doing that. And the grace of God, I hope, gives us the confidence to say, you know what, today is the day I'm going to just stop. If there's a rock you've been pushing where you know this is not what the Lord would want for me, this issue, this grudge, this sinful pattern, this thought in my head, I'm going to stop pushing it today. I'm going to trust in the grace of God that He's going to help. Is it going to mean there's no consequences? Probably not. Probably not. But I can guarantee you the consequences for pushing the rock for another 20 years aren't going to get less. And maybe there's a God who loves you enough that He'll walk with you. And He'll help you when you stop pushing that stone and say, I'm just done. I'm done pushing stones because this makes no sense. And I'm going to throw myself onto the mercy of a God who loves me. If that's you, you're probably going to need help. So make sure you come and talk to someone after our service. We have a prayer team up here, and you might not even be able to tell them the story. They don't need to know the story. Maybe all you need to do is just come up and say, could you pray for me? Because I've been pushing a rock, and I got to stop today. And I need someone to pray for me. If you need someone to talk to, you can come and talk to one of your pastors. We would be delighted to do that. Let me pray for you now. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that today is a day of grace. Father, help us to be a people who walk well with you. And if that means some of us need to stop pushing stones that we've been pushing for maybe years or decades, Father, would you give us the courage to do that? Would you give us the grace to walk through it together? Father, we thank you for your sovereignty. It perplexes us in some ways. And yet it also is the very foundational truth that allows us to continue to trust you even when life is hard. And so we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. In Christ's name, amen.